Hello, I wanted to do a response to just a few comments that were posted by a guy named Neil D, is his nick on here, to my Nancy Drew Evolution in Millions of Years. And he says here, Dawkins right, Richard Dawkins is right. This is religion being the child abuser. I am a Christian and a physicist and a Christian. I normally despise Dawkins, but here is proof of his thesis. Neil, I would just tell you as a Christian, as someone who's in submission to the Bible, someone who loves the Word of God and recognizes that there is absolutely no way whatsoever to reconcile millions and billions of years with the reading of Genesis chapter 1. I remember being undecided about this issue when I got to seminary, and I thought, no, learning Hebrew and sweating bullets to get straight A's in Hebrew, as I did, I'm going to really solve the issue here. I really want to understand Genesis 1 and the days of creation and all this controversy. And learning Hebrew and then translating Genesis 1, you know how much I learned about Genesis 1 from translating it from Hebrew? Nothing. Because what it says in Hebrew is what it says in English. So there are six 24-hour days. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. Very easy, simple, straightforward. So why are all these other positions? Why the day-age theory, gap theory, framework hypothesis? Where does all this come from? There's a great book by a PhD scientist named Terry Mortensen, who's also trained in theology. And it was his doctoral dissertation called The Great Turning Point, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake with Regard to Geology. I would encourage you to read it. Because even if you don't agree with his interpretation that these are six 24-hour days, that the Earth is young, it's not millions of years old, it's between 6,000 and 7,000 years old, he shows without question, fully documenting, that these different interpretations of Genesis 1 did not exist prior to geologists beginning to suggest older ages for the Earth. And there were many churchmen, just as there are today, who saw right through this. And so this is a direct attack on biblical authority. Now, I recognize that most of the Christian church could care less about this. It's not a salvation issue. It doesn't matter. But it is an authority problem. There's a serious eisegesis problem. I said in response to him about me being a child abuser. I'm a child abuser. I said, but you don't believe the Bible. How can you be a Christian? He says, I do. I'm just not a fundamentalist like you. It's hard not to see the hypocrisy of things like that. The fact is, this guy holds convictions very strongly as well, and thus you could call him a fundamentalist if you wanted to. He says, please tell me why you hold your interpretation of the Bible to be infallible like the Bible. Then we shall talk. This whole thing of interpretation, I posted another video on this because there was a convert to Eastern Orthodoxy who said the same thing. Who said, there was one question that my friends in the PCA could not answer, and that question was this, why should I accept your interpretations of the Bible? Again, I'm just left stuttering by that. You shouldn't accept my interpretations unless they're true, unless they're accurate. Now, let's take an example. Let's say in the Bible it says David was king of Israel. David was king of Israel. Now, let's say someone suggests four different views on the meaning of that phrase. The first being, Rehoboam was king of Israel. The second, Solomon was king of Israel. The third, David was king of Israel. Which one of those interpretations is right? I guess we have no way of knowing, do we? Why should I think my interpretations are infallible? Folks, interpretation is as essential to communication as breathing is to talking. Okay? You can't get away from interpretation. God is able to talk, and he is able to talk clearly. And he demands and expects us to understand these things. You see, Jesus, over and over and over again, I could have multiplied examples of this, Matthew 22:31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, and then he quotes from the Old Testament against his opponents. Now, if they held Neil D's view, they would have said, oh, how could we have known that our interpretations of what God said in the Old Testament were infallible like they are? You see, Jesus didn't think this way. This is one of the reasons that the arguments given by Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and a thousand other authoritarian groups that claim we're the only infallible interpreters of Scripture, I don't buy them. Because Jesus expected all of his hearers to have read what was spoken to them by God in Scripture and to have properly understood it themselves. If they held Neil D's view, they could have said, Jesus, we didn't know what if that was the right view. We didn't know if our interpretation was correct. You see, God believes in the adequacy of language to communicate truth. So all this stuff about interpretation, I mean, I would just say to Neil D., why should I hold your interpretation? Why should I look at your interpretation of anything as true? And I mentioned, I don't know what this guy is. I haven't read all these comments yet. And so, let's see here. He says, sir, I am a subscriber to your channel, which means I perceive the value of the content you share. I am a physicist, not a theologian, which I believe you are, and also a pastor, which is why I would generally submit to your authority. Okay, so why are you mocking me and calling me a child abuser? Because I teach my children to love the Word of God? Because I've taught them to believe what it says over against God-haters who ram millions of years into the Bible because that's the only way they think they can protect their theory of evolution? You see, why is time such a big fighting point here? Because for the evolutionist, time is magic. It's magical, just like I said in the video. Take away their time and if everything's young, you don't have enough time for evolution. Of course, I would argue, even if everything is infinitely old, you still don't have enough time for evolution, because evolution, the way that they teach it, the spontaneous generation of life, doesn't work. Even Richard Dawkins has said, well, maybe directed panspermia, maybe aliens came from other planets and created the double helix DNA molecule. Maybe they're the ones that put the information into the molecule and then created enzymes that could read it. Yeah, that's a bit of a problem. Where does information come from? It has to come from an intelligent source. So Dawkins has proposed, and many others have proposed, well, maybe aliens brought it here. So they're not really against the idea of design, just certain kinds of designers, like God. He says, however, this is a different case. I wanted to get that out because I don't think it's becoming of a novice like me debating with a pastor such as yourself in public. Okay, so you don't think it's okay for you to debate a pastor in public, but you think it's okay to insult him in public and to call him a child abuser? He says, I agree. My only interest is in observable truth, which I confess God gave us, however we may understand them. I agree. Well, I agree with the same thing. I love science and I'm deeply interested in it. Deeply interested in it. However, facts do not speak for themselves. They are always interpreted by a worldview grid. That worldview not only influences our interpretation, it determines our interpretation. And that's what most people do not understand. They really think that we're capable of being neutral. Humans are not capable of being neutral. Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. No one's standing on the fence. No one is neutral. He says, I agree with you that God does not have a speech impediment, which is why I said you need to prove your interpretation is what God intended for us, like, say, in the scientific sphere. And that's why we do exegesis. That's why you go to the text, you look at its genre, you look at its historical context, you read the great theologians and exegetes that have come before us, and God expects us to understand it. It's pretty amazing to think. The church at Colossae, the church at Corinth, the church in Rome. God expected those early Christians to understand everything Paul wrote in those letters. The recipients of 1 and 2 Peter, God expected those early Christians to understand correctly everything those letters said and to obey it and to live by it. Because God is able to talk because language is an adequate conduit through which truth can come to us. And so again, all the smoke screens and all the obfuscation about interpretation. Why should I accept this interpretation up against that interpretation? I mean, couldn't Abram have said to God in Genesis 12 when God said, go out of your father's house to a land that I will show you. Well, I don't know if I've interpreted that correctly. I mean, come on. Come on. This is a smoke screen that people use to get away from submission to the Word of God. Whose interpretation is correct? As if there's 15 different views of the phrase, David was king of Israel. You know what else proves that this interpretation stuff's a smokescreen? The fact that as you sit here watching this video, you're interpreting everything I'm saying correctly. Language is adequate. It is adequate. Interpretation, it's unavoidable. Everyone does it. And so why should I accept your interpretation? You shouldn't, unless it's correct. So, when the Bible says David was king of Israel, and I stand in the pulpit and preach, David was king of Israel. The people there are required to obey it. Why? Because I have interpreted the passage correctly. See the point? Language is adequate. It's adequate to communicate truth. If it wasn't, God wouldn't have given us written revelation. So he doesn't think it's okay to debate me in public, just insult my children, insult me. I'm a child abuser. So the hypocrisy meter is being buried here. He says, I agree with you, God doesn't have a speech impediment, which is why I said you need to prove your interpretation. that sentence makes no makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. It's what God intended for us, like, say, in the scientific sphere. The Bible is not a science textbook, but everything it addresses is true if it touches on things that are observable. The creation event was not observable. God was the eyewitness of creation and how long it took him to do it. So we have to take his word for it. Science cannot access that question. Questions of origins, questions of the how old the earth is, those are not accessible to science. Because unless someone develops a time machine to go back and look at it, it's not scientific. Science deals with operational things today. It can't answer history questions. And so how do you answer history questions? You have to have eyewitnesses. There's only one eyewitness to the creation event, and that's God. If you can show that, and given that I don't believe God has speech impediments, the only conclusions I can draw is that science is wrong or that the Christian God is false. No, the conclusion you should draw is that the starting points of scientists are wrong. Their worldview is wrong. Here's their worldview. Everything must be billions of years old. God is, not only does he not exist, he must not exist. He's not allowed to exist. Okay, so how do we account for everything that we see around us? Well, I guess it accidentally came together, and then through the piling on of genetic mutations, even though we've never observed one that can actually produce new information, we'll say that all the complexities of life evolved accidentally. Even though there's no form and structure to anything, there's no basis in an atheistic worldview for the uniformity of nature, there's no basis to do science, no basis for reason, no basis for inductive reasoning or anything of the kind. And as I mentioned, Bertrand Russell and other atheists of yesteryear recognize that. Russell himself says in his book, Problems in Philosophy, we have no reason to believe in induction. We have no reason to believe the future will resemble the past in terms of its law-like properties. And so basically he's saying we have no reason to do science, period. You have to show that science is wrong or that the Christian God is false. Science is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, just like anything else, and under the authority of his word. Man's mind is not sufficient to deal with the questions around him. Man's observations of what he sees today is not adequate to take him back to questions of origins. And so I know you've been indoctrinated in this, Neil. I know you've been indoctrinated to think, well, it's either science or religion. The issue is your starting point. If you start with man's ideas, you're going to come to man's conclusions. We just evolved. There's no God. If you start with God's perspective, you have a foundation to believe in the uniformity of nature. You have a basis to believe in the validity of inductive reasoning. You have a reason to believe in the preconditions of intelligibility and everything that makes science possible. Jesus expected people to obey not only the Old Testament, but also his words. So when Jesus asked his followers to gnaw his flesh in John 6, are you suggesting they should have all gone walking dead on him? No. If you read the Gospel of John in its context, John chapter 2, Jesus standing in front of the temple says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. The people misunderstood him to be referring to the physical temple when he was really talking about the temple of his body. He was talking figuratively to them. In John chapter 3, the next chapter, he tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, can a man be born when he is old? Can he crawl into his mother's womb and be born a second time? How did he interpret him? Literally. Just like the people in John 2 about the temple. Literally. And they misunderstood him because of that. In John chapter 4, the next chapter, Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, if you drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. What does she think he's talking about? Literal water. Is she correct? No. She's completely wrong because he's talking about coming to him in faith. That's the living water. John chapter 6, whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood. Did they understand that correctly? No. They thought he was actually talking about eating him. What's he talking about in its context? Read John 6:35 all the way through the end of the chapter. What's he talking about? Coming to him and believing in him. That's what eating his flesh and drinking his blood refers to. So my question would be, as an exegete, as a Bible student, why should I look at chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter in the Gospel of John where people misunderstand Jesus because he uses literal language, but he has a figurative meaning behind it. But in John 6, for some unknown reason, we're supposed to take him literally here. God expects us to use our minds, to notice what's going on, to notice patterns like this, so that we don't make silly errors. Does he expect them to go all walking dead on him? No, Jesus expected us to read the verses before it and after it, and to use our minds and to understand him correctly. And if we don't, it's our fault, not God's. Why is there so much division in the church? It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's because of not studying it carefully. That's why people ask questions like this. Or when he said that the mustard seed was the smallest seed, they should have said, well, since he has no speech impediment, if he said mustard seed was the smallest seed, he means there's no other smaller seed than the mustard seed. That's quoting a parable that's very common at the time, that would have made perfect sense to those people. If Jesus had made mention of a plant in South America whose seed actually happened to be a little bit smaller than the mustard seed, it would have made no sense to them. He's teaching them. He's not giving a lecture on botany. It's unbelievable to me, these kinds of points. Daniel Fuller abandoned inerrancy. Well, we know that in South America they found a seed that's smaller than a mustard seed. Jesus is wrong. Jesus is quoting a parable. He's quoting a parable that was very common at the time in order to teach them something. What's the point? Is the point that in botanical terms, there's nothing smaller than mustard seed? You're missing the point. If you have faith like a mustard seed, something known to be very small, which is the smallest of seeds, okay? Very often Jesus used hyperbolic language. Quoting a local parable that everyone knew about is a perfect example of this. It's not a lecture on botany. I love all your series on orthodoxy. I myself am an ex-Catholic. I also know that in most cases you are a better exegete than me. But then science is my domain, physics at least. And since I love the Bible, if someone tells me, even as honorable as yourself, that there is a conflict between the two, there is no conflict between science and the Bible. None. The problem is you have not allowed God to form your foundation upon which you do science. You have allowed man to do that. Fallen, fallible, rebellious, evil, sinful, blind, deaf man to tell you what your starting point should be instead of God. And that's why you have an issue here. And then he says, I'm deleting my other comment because I find it unnecessarily provocative. Rather my weakness, forgive me. I don't care. Hey, man, I like to scrap with people. It's no big deal. It doesn't bother me. As far as the insult about being a child abuser, I wear your contempt as a badge of honor. Doesn't bother me at all, sincerely. I'm sure you're a good guy. I hope that you'll think about these things. I'm going to send you some stuff on apologetics. I think that your starting point is just completely wrong. You are allowing something outside of Scripture to determine the way you interpret data. That's the issue. You see, think about it. A Christian and an evolutionist look at the Grand Canyon. They're both looking at the same facts, but the facts don't speak for themselves because the subjective interpreter has a lens through which he looks at everything. The creationist, the person who believes the Bible, looks at the Grand Canyon and says, wow, look at what a whole bunch of water in a little bit of time did. The evolutionist looks at it and says, wow, look what a little bit of water and a whole bunch of time did. Now, why do they have such radically different conclusions looking at the same exact thing? Because their worldviews are completely different. I'm a Christian. I submit to what God's word says. He's an evolutionist. He believes time is magic. Time is his God. Time is that by which all things are possible. Dirt can become life, just given enough time. And I would argue, no, it can't. And that's why even Dawkins and others have suggested, well, maybe directed panspermia. Maybe aliens came here and created DNA. Since there's, you know, encyclopedias worth of information in it that's being read by enzymes. You know, which came first, the DNA or the enzyme? How is this even possible? There is no known process in nature by which information can be generated. And everyone knows that. That's why they're willing to say, well, maybe it is designed by aliens. Now, have you ever thought, Neil, why would they be willing to say aliens made us but not God? Let me tell you why. Because aliens aren't going to judge us for our conduct. E.T. is not going to judge me and send me to hell. God will, though. Don't you see? All it is rebellion. That's why people won't submit to God making them. We'll believe that the science is the complexity of the cell and the stuff going on with the walking kinesins and the exquisite repair systems and the ATP, FTP thing going on. It's just off of the scale in its complexity. So, okay, fine. Obviously, someone made it, and it was E.T. It wasn't God. That's very purposeful. That's very purposeful. Why isn't God allowed to make it? Because God is also our judge. He's the one who terrorizes our conscience because of our sin. So you need to think about, it's not a question of science versus the Bible. Everything scientific confirms the Bible. Go to creation.com. Go to answersingenesis.org. And type in your questions. Those places are repositories. And creation.com is tens of thousands of articles written by physicists with PhDs in those fields, written by geologists, written by astrophysicists, written by chemists with PhDs in these fields who are all creationists, who are all young earth creationists. I don't care about people's mockery. You can call me a child abuser all you want. The fact is, my children know how to defend the Bible starting at the very first verse. Starting at the very first verse. And they're committed to it. And they know. They know all these arguments. They've seen every kind of thing that you just said here, Neil. I've already taught them about. About mustard seeds. About the misinterpretation of John 6 that the Romanists engage in. Ignoring the fact that every person Jesus has talked to in the Gospel of John leading up to John 6 has made the same mistake. John 2, John 3, John 4. Same thing. So why do people not get this? Because people don't study the Bible anymore. That's the problem. And the fact is, I love science, and as a Christian, I actually have a rational foundation to account for the preconditions necessary for science. And I posted a video, linked to you, called Bertrand Russell, Taking Atheism Like a Man. Russell is my favorite atheist of all time. Well, he wasn't really an atheist, he was an agnostic. Okay, whatever. He was a practical atheist. For all intents and purposes, that's how he lived his life, if you know anything about his personal life. But Russell takes it like a man. Yeah, what about induction? We have no idea how it works. Why should we believe the future will resemble the past? We have still to seek for some principle that shall enable us to believe it. I remember when I read that book, 15 years ago, I wrote in the margin, he just gave away the store. He just said there's no rational foundation to do science. See, but I, as a Christian, have a rational foundation. God created man to subdue the created order. The only way we can do that is if the created order behaves in a law-like fashion. God upholds the creation by his governing providence in such a way that man can subdue it and take dominion over it. The atheistic worldview cannot account for why we're able to do that. Do atheists do science? Yeah. Do they use logic? Yeah. Do they reason? Yeah. Do they make scientific discoveries? Yes. Does their worldview allow for the justification of those things? No. Their worldview destroys all those things. And I would quote no less of an authority than Bertrand Russell, who admitted we have no basis for the uniformity of nature, no basis to believe that the future will resemble the past in terms of its law-like properties because there is no grounds upon which we can assume that it will. So I say, yeah, I like being a Christian and believing God's word starting from the very first verse and accepting what it says. Because science has a long history of getting things really wrong. But God doesn't. And that's why I go with him, because he's infallible. He's an eyewitness to what he did and when he did it. And no men are, especially rebel sinners who hate him and who are willing to bow the knee to E.T. to keep themselves from having to bow their knee to their creator. So I hope that you've learned something from this, Neil, and I hope to correspond some more with you. Thanks for watching. And I don't take the child abuser comment to heart. That's very common. It's rhetoric without meaning, and it's obviously false. But I appreciate the spirit, for sure. Thanks for watching.